A few years ago, Lauren and I watched a movie titled I Am David. I don't know if you've heard of this movie. It's a story of a 12-year-old boy who, in 1954, so not during World War II, but post-World War II era, 1954, he escapes a communist concentration camp in Bulgaria. And here's kind of the slide of the movie. Not that it's the title today. Next one, please. Here's a slide. And you might recognize this guy. Not Jesus, although he did play Jesus. That's Jim Caviezel. He's one of the main characters in the movie, and it's a very, very touching, redemptive story, heavy at times, but very, very powerful story. And most of his life, this boy, what he's known is labor, brutality, suffering, and wickedness, being in the concentration camp. And yet, this young boy experiences not only physical bondage, but very much an ongoing bondage of sorts to the terrible realities of his painful past as he grows. And understandably, it continues to affect him. Without giving the movie away, all I'll say is that it's about his journey of healing and his what he discovers about himself, about the world, and about other people. And David experiences a release, if you will, from the bonds that had held him physically, literally, in the concentration camp, but also the bonds of the emotional and psychological trauma of all that he unfortunately encountered in his past. Well, here at The Stream, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, if you've been with us. If you're new with us, we like to go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are all the way into chapter 16 of the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we've seen the journey in Acts so far of the early church. We've seen it grow. We've seen it go into new regions of the world. And we've seen more and more people impacted by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our passage this morning actually talks about some different kinds of bondage, if you will, different kinds of bonds that tend to enslave or ensnare people because of the effects of the world that we live and the effects of the fallenness in our own lives. What are the types of bondage we're going to see this morning? And we're going to see if there's an escape. We're going to see if there's bondage that you've experienced. You're going to see if there's things that you've encountered in your life or maybe even are encountering in your present. And you're going to receive help from this passage this morning that before you leave today, you're going to know what it can be to be and maybe perhaps even experience freedom from such bondage. And we will talk about how. But first, we're going to need God's help with that. It's a heavy topic, so let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing love and grace and the power of Jesus to transform lives. And we've sung about that today. We've sung about you. But now, as we study your word that you've given to us, give us understanding and help us to apply this personally to our lives and to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 16 and read through verse 40 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, a little background. We're in Philippi still, okay? Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, have arrived in Philippi after the Apostle Paul had this vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come up here. Come over to Macedonia and help us." Which they concluded meant that God was speaking to them through this vision and this dream to, rather than go into Asia, they had sensed that God is closing that door and leading them to go up into Macedonia. And so we've seen that Paul took off from Troas here, and they sailed up into this region here, blown up here, and they've made their way to Philippi. And we talked about how Philippi was on this popular trade route called the Ignatian Ray. This dotted line was almost like a well-traveled highway in the ancient world. And they've gone down to the riverside there in Philippi, and they met a seller of purple goods, a lady named Lydia, who was actually from Thyatira, ironically in Asia, where they had initially wanted to go. And she's a prominent, wealthy woman, and she comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and she hosts Paul and his team in her home, where she's residing. And they essentially get a church up and going there. And they're doing ministry in Philippi when the events that we just read have happened here. And so now they're here in prison, in bondage. And then they're driven out of the town. We're going to talk about those details a little more today, but I thought it helpful for us to take a look at some of the different types of bondage that just sort of jumped out at me, at least, when I read this passage. So we're going to see five types of bondage that people are under that are portrayed in this passage this morning. And let's start with the very first one. Well, before we do that, why should we know these five types? Well, I think for one reason, because we ourselves may encounter them personally. But I think for another reason, if we're going to be Jesus' hands and feet, if we're going to reach out and be a light in this world, if we're going to take this good news and do what Acts 1:8 said of being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth, which for us is Las Vegas and beyond, is if we're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses, to tell people about the good news of Jesus, then it's helpful to understand the different things that people are struggling with and the different things that people are dealing with. And I feel like I'm in touch with this a lot because I'm in a counseling office every week where I feel like in some ways I encounter this almost on a daily basis. But also over the years of my ministry, coming on 25 years now almost of being in full-time ministry, where I have seen these kinds of things again and again and again. And my guess is that you've seen several of these things too. But it's helpful for us to have categories and have some understanding so that when we do encounter these things, again, either personally or in the world around us, we know what to do. Amen? So let's take a look. The first one, the bondage of evil spirits. the bondage of evil spirits. Okay, I know what some of you are thinking, like, oh, okay, come on, Kevin. I mean, have you seen too many horror movies? Evil spirits? I mean, isn't that just ancient stuff, like they believed that people were witches when they weren't really? You know, is that just, you know, have you watched, like, too many movies and read too many books and, come on, evil spirits? But some of you are not that way. Some of you read the Bible and you go, it sounds like that stuff's very real. And some of you in this world have perhaps encountered that. Well, I do believe the Bible. And the Bible's full of examples of it, including our passage that we just read. This is just one of many examples. But yes, I believe they're very real. And I believe that people encounter them more than they often realize. Here in Acts 16, Paul and his team are doing their ministry in Philippi. Interestingly, a very new territory that they're entering into to start a church. And they're getting this church up and going, and they're encountering opposition from evil spirits here. There's a girl here, a slave girl, who has a spirit of divination, it says. And that means that she has this special insight into people's lives, almost like she's a fortune teller. Almost like she can know things, details about their life, which is kind of spooky. It's like she knew their secrets. It's like she had information in the inside track about them. Well, how? Well, because there's a spiritual being, a demon, who's able to observe people's lives and then communicate that to her. Now, a little tangent here. I don't believe evil spirits are omniscient. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. And what I mean by that is omniscience. I don't believe evil spirits can read people's minds. However, they can observe. And they've been observing people for thousands of years. They've been around for a while. Point being, they understand human nature pretty well. They know how to tempt you. They know how to hit you where it hurts. They know how to lie to you. They know how to discourage you. And with this girl, this spiritual demon or demons in here, and it seems to be singular in this case, is able to observe people's lives, communicate information to her, and then this girl would communicate it publicly. And then the people that were her slave owners were actually making a pretty fortune off of her. They were charging a fee, and they were demanding income, and they were making loads of money off of this girl. It's similar today to things we see, like, people that try to do anything from seances to crystal balls to tarot cards to telling your fortune by looking at your palm, that kind of thing. Now, I do think a fair number of those things, those people are charlatans. I mean, they're fakes. You know, they're making stuff up. But I do think there's some of those things that have a real, even if they're charlatans, that have a real demonic component behind them. And I've talked to people over the years of my life who have gone to those things, and their jaw drops because they get absolutely, you know, specific things that there's no way this person could have known. Well, yeah, there's a demon behind that. That's why. The demons, the spiritual forces of wickedness, are able to observe people's lives. And they're able to communicate things to an individual who would then communicate it to you. So there is a real power and a real accuracy behind some of these things because it's an evil power, and the demons are agents at work. Now, often these are lies and deceptions, and they work in such a way to cause damage and destruction to people's lives, even with the messages that they give. The Old Testament says some very strong words about these kinds of things. Look with me at Deuteronomy 18. Picking up in verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Now, these are instructions to God's people. You know, Moses, inspired by God as he's writing these things, is conveying to God's people, that's not how we as God's people are to live. And look, yes, that's Old Testament, Christ has fulfilled the law, but these things are still relevant. This is relevant as something that we should not be involved in as Christians. So as we see in Acts 16, this stuff has connection with evil spirits. This girl's power came from an evil spirit. And fortune telling of any sort might, on the surface, it might seem like, oh, that's just innocent, that's just kind of fun. You know, kids play with this kind of stuff. They play with Ouija boards or something. They think it's fun. They think it's fun to kind of try to, you know, read cards and horoscopes and all this kind of stuff. But there can be, I'm not saying there always is, but there often can be, a negative spiritual demonic component behind it. It's not stuff to take lightly. And the Bible is explicitly saying here, do not get involved with this stuff. It's spelling that out. Well, notice what happens next. This girl starts following Paul and his team around. And look what she's crying out. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She's actually saying something that's very true. But here's the thing. It's completely annoying to Paul. It is correct. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't exactly want her to be the messenger, because he doesn't think God really wants her to be the messenger. And she's just, what she's doing in following them around is distracting people from the ministry that God has sent and empowered Paul and his team to do. I mean, imagine if you're trying to give a speech, like, you know, I'm trying to give a speech, and there's somebody behind this curtain or something making a bunch of noise and saying, what this man is saying to you is from the Holy God, and you better listen. I mean, that's true, but you'd be distracted from listening to what I'm really saying. And kind of, it would get annoying, you see? So she's causing an uproar continually. Notice it says, for many days. It's not like she did this just once, and they're like, hey, thank you, but please, you know, let us do our work now. No, this went on for many, many days, and Paul gets to the point where he's annoyed. I mean, greatly annoyed, actually, it says, and because she's a distraction and she's a disturbance, and God doesn't really want demons to be the ones proclaiming the good news. He wants his people to. So Paul turns to the Spirit, and notice he addresses the Spirit here rather than the girl. I find that interesting. He addresses the Spirit singular rather than the girl. He doesn't say to this girl, you know, you silly girl, you know, stop it, go home to your slave owners or whatever. We just, you know, he speaks directly to the spirit, namely the demon that's afflicting her, which is indicative that this girl is in bondage to it. This girl is powerfully being influenced, and what she's saying is coming more from the demonic influence than it is from her own will or her thoughts. And so he says something simply, and there's, by the way, there's no indication here that he yells and screams or stomps his feet or knocks her over. He simply says a verbal rebuke, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. There's an immediacy to this, because it's the power of Jesus. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is the reality that Jesus Christ and his followers have full and complete power over evil spirits. You know, he doesn't have to pull out like this big cross. He doesn't have to sprinkle holy water or some type of toucher with some type of like garment that he's touched. I mean, it's just in the name of Jesus, I command you to shut up, basically, and come out of her. It's just the power of Jesus. And there's, you know, there's examples in Scripture where there's some resistance and that sort of thing, but there's no like lengthy ordeal here of, you know, 24 hours and head spinning around and stuff you see in the movies and levitation and that nonsense. I mean, there's no screaming or hissing or scratching. You know. Now that, I suppose, can happen, and I believe it probably does at times, but it's just the confidence and power in the name of Jesus and the authority that Christ has, that he's given to God's people. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, well, that's because that's Paul. He's an apostle. True. I'm sure there's a lot to do with that and his faith and that sort of thing. But here's the deal. Christ has given you and I this same kind of power. And you don't have to be an apostle or feel like you're a spiritual superstar to resist or command and battle against a spiritual force of wickedness, because it's not your fight, it's the Lord's. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. And it is ultimately not us, but the Spirit of God in us and the power of the name of Jesus that has power and authority over all forces of wickedness. Before I keep going with that, those specifics, are there people in bondage to evil spirits today? Or is this just the stuff of movies and just the stuff of the ancient world in the early church? Is this real today? Well, I think yes. People are, some, not all, but some people are in bondage to evil spirits. Now, interestingly, to some degree, all non-Christians are in some degree of bondage to evil spirits. That may surprise you. Now, it's not a full-on possession, and it's not everything about them is, you know, wicked and destructive. However, there is a pervasiveness of sin. There is a total depravity that all people have, in the sense that every area of their lives is influenced by sin. But listen to me, listen with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says this, referring to all people who are not in Christ. It says, Ephesians 2, and I quote, "People are dead in their trespasses and sins." Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus there, says, you were dead, were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sins. But it also mentions there the role of evil spirits in Ephesians 2, being at work in the sons of disobedience. So it's saying that evil spirits as well can be at work in the lives of people who are separated from Christ. Listen to this as well. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about the snare of the devil and that some people are held captive by him to do his will. Sounds like bondage to me. He talks about some people being in the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. And there in that context, he's talking about false teachers. He's talking about people that are separated from Christ. 1 John 5, talking about the unbelieving world. If this one doesn't convince you, listen to what it says here. 1 John 5 says the whole world is under the power of the evil one. The world there meaning the non-believing world, those not rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. That's pretty strong words. They're under the power of the evil one. Now, here's the deal. We don't necessarily look at our non-Christian friends that way or see them that way. But there's a reality to that, that there is, and it's more subtle, right? It's not these, you know, we don't see the average person in your coworker who's, you know, practicing divination and doing the kinds of things that this slave girl is. And there's degrees of influence that forces of wickedness have on people. But there is a reality to it. Now, with that said, we must not blame all problems on Satan and demons. And we must not do that in a way that people that we're ministering to or that we're communicating to them, that there's no real responsibility they have for their behavior. And what I'm getting at here is the wrong mentality of kind of like, well, the devil made me do it. And people will sometimes say that, well, I'm just being attacked by evil spirits. I'm being tempted by the devil. As if then, therefore, you have no real choice in the matter and no real responsibility for your actual sinfulness. You see, so we need to consider the reality of spiritual forces of wickedness, but not exclusively blame it upon them. We need to consider as well the reality of individual sin and continual sin. And this connection is particularly true if the individual is living in a pattern of continual sin that he or she is unrepentant from, whether they realize that or not. Because if the person is holding on willingly to sin, not that they're struggling with it and they're trying to turn from it, that's different. But someone who's blatantly refusing and resisting what they know is the will of God and choosing the contrary, they can, in a sense, open a door, if you will, to greater and greater degrees of demonic attack, influence, and oppression. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 4 talks about how unresolved anger can lead to the devil having an opportunity, or as one translation says, a foothold, which at very minimal means that people are more susceptible to receiving demonic attacks and being in demonic oppression of some sort if they are continually holding on to anger and allowing it to turn into bitterness. What can be indicators? Notice I said can be, not always are. Please don't confuse that. What can be some indicators of demonic attack, meaning possibilities of demonic attack activity or possibly even bondage in people? Now, these things are complex, and there's other reasons as to why people may be encountering these things, but these can be indicators of some sort of demonic attack or activity or possibly even bondage. Let's look at this slide. A very strong one is false teaching. False teaching and false beliefs about Jesus. The enemy is the father of lies. And one of his greatest ploys is to try to get people to believe lies and twist the truth of God. He does it in the Garden of Eden. He tries to take the truths of God and twist it. Did God really say? Oh, you won't. God doesn't want you to know because you'll be like him. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? So he loves to twist things and create false belief systems about Jesus, particularly about the gospel. He absolutely hates the gospel, and so do all demons. Lies, deceptions, falsehoods, pride, arrogance, which is an I'm better than others attitude, or an overdependence upon self, such as self-sufficiency, or an excessive isolation and an excessive independence where I don't really need people kind of attitude. An extreme withdrawal from others. Self-condemning attitudes and excessive self-criticism are often signs of demonic attack because the enemy loves to, you know, hit you with discouraging thoughts and lies, and, you know, that the negative thoughts that you often hear are often coming from attacks from the enemy. You're no good. Especially if it's things about God. God won't forgive you for that. Oh, you'll never get over this struggle. See, there you go again. You sinned again. You know, God's tired of forgiving you. You shouldn't even go to church today. You know what? If you go to that church, you're nowhere near as good as everybody else. Everybody else is walking with the Lord, but you didn't even read your Bible this week. See, I'm familiar with these kinds of things. I hear them from time to time on a regular basis, and I'm a pastor. And I think pastors, sometimes we get a bullseye on us. But it's from the pit. And you hear them too. I'm not the only one that hears those things. We all hear them. Self-condemning attitudes, excessive self-criticism, uncontrollable behaviors, obsessions, and addictions can be signs. Unresolved anger, refusal to forgive others, hatred or bitterness towards others, wanting to harm self or to harm others, excessive fears and anxieties. And I'm not talking about the normal stresses and worries of life, though even those sometimes can have an attack behind them. But I'm talking about when they're extreme. Frequent nightmares, despair, hopelessness, idolatry, which is worshiping something else, even a good thing, and making it an ultimate thing, where it crowds out the worship of God or diminishes or even removes the worship of God. Dependence on something else to give you rescue, to give your life meaning, value, and significance. That would be idolatry. James 4, 6, and 7 is helpful when it says this, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What I love about this passage is it basically tells you this. The best defense for you is a good offense. When you are sold out for Christ, when you are all in for God, when you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when you are submitting yourselves to God humbly, not proud, not like I got this, I'm good, I'm fine, but a dependence and a humility where you're prayerful, you're placing yourself under the authority of Scripture, you're seeking God. When you are pursuing God like you are by the fact that you're here this morning, the enemy doesn't like that one bit. And he's like, I can't do much with him or her. They got their eyes on Jesus. And they know how to filter through my nonsense, my lies, my discouragement, my attacks. I've really seen people where they have been afflicted. Not possessed, but afflicted. And they start pursuing God and they start confessing sin and they start fixing their eyes on Jesus and it just goes away. the attacks just go away. The flip side of this is sometimes when you are on the right track, that's all the more where the enemy's going to go after you. Sometimes, if you're not being attacked at all, it's because the enemy's like, I don't need to attack them. I got them already. They're doing my stuff. They're not seeking God. They're living in sin. Sometimes it's right before something big is happening in your life. You're on the right track. You're doing something that's helping you to grow. You're doing something for the kingdom, or you're entering into healthy relationships with others in the body of Christ. And it's like it just feels like, oh man, I'm getting shot left and right here. It's like the beach at Normandy in World War II. But it says here to submit to God and resist the devil and to flee. And we do have God's help for these things. All right, that's a lot. I could do whole sermons on this, but let's go on. We'll say less about the other forms, but let's talk about the other forms of bondage mentioned here. And that is the bondage of money. Paul cast out the evil spirit. And after this slave girl is delivered from the evil spirit, her owners, who are, by the way, making a ton of money off of her fortune-telling, they're furious. Do you see it? I mean, they're completely furious. And they care less about this girl and her health and her spiritual well-being. But they just lost their source of income. I mean, they just had their paycheck not just cut in half, but gone. I mean, they just got laid off. Verse 19 says that when they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. That's a strong phrase, their hope of gain. Where was their hope? It was in their money. Where was their trust? In their money. What did they worship? Their money. This is idolatry big time. They were living for the loot. For them, it was about more money, more money, more money. And they were dependent upon that. One of the ways you can identify if something is an idol in your life or in someone else's life is the response that happens if the idol is taken away. And I think it was Dr. Keller who first pointed out this to me in the book Counterfeit Gods, but it's even something I've read in historical documents from the 1500s. I was reading a writer from the 1500s just in the last week who says the human heart is an idol factory. And Keller often quoted that. I didn't realize. I'm like literally reading this document from the 1500s, and it's like, the human heart is an idol factory. I was like, it sure is. We are all prone to put something else before God. And for these guys, it was their money. And when it was taken away, they're furious. And that's how you can know. If something, even a good thing, is becoming too much of an ultimate thing, if you don't get it and you don't have it, you will be furious. Somehow, some way, you will be upset about it. I'm not saying you're throwing chairs and knocking things down, but you'll be very upset. And look at what these guys do. They are so furious, they seize Paul, they throw a complete fit, they take him to the public marketplace before the officials, and they're having him beaten. And it's all because they're furious because they were in bondage to money. Again, they don't care about the well-being of this girl, even though she's been released from a demon. All they care about is the cash flow. They are in bondage to money. And look, bondage to money is an easily discernible idol in our world today. People will order their lives around their idol. They will metaphorically bow down and worship it. They'll sacrifice their lives to this idol. They'll sacrifice their children to this idol. They'll sacrifice their wife to this idol. They'll sacrifice ministry. They'll sacrifice worship. They'll sacrifice Bible reading. And if some of you are feeling uncomfortable, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit. And look, we all struggle with this at times. Yeah, you got to work. We got to make a living. You got to say no to certain things. And I'm sure all of us would wish we could just do, you know, have all the income that we needed and be provided for so we could just do ministry all the time and just worship God all the time. But that's not a reality. And I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about where you know in your heart is becoming too important. It can manifest itself in so many ways. It can manifest itself in overworking. It can manifest itself in what your convictions are about how you spend your money. It can manifest itself in what you even do and how you're making the money. But the point here is to pray and ask God to show you, is this too important to me? Or is there something that, are you first, God? And if you are first, how can I use the resources that you've given me for your glory? And where can I appropriately draw the line of saying enough's enough? And am I generous? Am I sacrificial? Am I giving? Am I using it for the kingdom? Am I able to say no to things when it comes to money? Or am I constantly indulging? Am I excessive in my spending? Am I in deep, deep debt? And yes, there's certain things that are appropriate for debt, like your home, I suppose, and your education, yes. But are you constantly overspending? These are things that will help you consider if it's having some degree of bondage in your life. Well, a third form of bondage we see in this passage is the bondage of injustice. The bondage of injustice. Now, this is a type of bondage that can come against people at no fault of their own. As the word injustice suggests, this is the case here in this passage. Paul and Silas face an injustice. They go in and deliver a girl from an evil spirit in the town. They're doing ministry of healing a person, and yet they face a great injustice for that. Look with me at how Paul and Silas are unfairly, unjustly treated. They're seized. False accusations are thrown at them. Look at what the slave girl and her said. And again, they're furious. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us. They're totally slandering these guys. They're totally making false accusations about them. And then more injustice has come against them. Look at verse 22 and following. The crowds are aroused and the whole crowds join in on the attack. The magistrates tear off their garments. I mean, they're stripped basically, publicly. And they're beaten with rods, which were sort of flimsy type of sticks that they would kind of whip them with. I mean, it really, really hurt. And it's not just once or twice. Look at what verse 23 says. Don't miss this detail. With many blows. And even one of those would sting against your bare skin. But multiple blows. These guys are publicly stripped and have the heck beat out of them. Just like Jesus was scourged. It's almost on that level here. And then they're thrown into the inner prison and their feet are fastened in stocks. And their crime was? Telling people about a God who loved them? Telling people about a God who loved them enough that he would die on a cross for their sins, and while a girl is yelling and shouting while they're trying to do that, they say, come out of her? This is a travesty. This is a complete injustice. They were going to a place of prayer, preaching the good news about forgiveness and eternal life. What's so bad about that? And to top it all off, we learn as we skip down to verses 35 through 40 that what happened to them was even more of an injustice because they were Roman citizens. Look at verse 37. Paul speaks up and basically says, they've beaten us publicly, thrown us in prison, we who are uncondemned men who are also Roman citizens. What Paul's saying is what you've just done is against Roman law. So this isn't just an injustice in God's economy. This is an injustice in the laws and standards of the Roman Empire of the day. You weren't allowed to beat or imprison a Roman citizen without a formal hearing. But here, there's no trial, no consideration of the accusations, whether they're true or not. It's just they take the accusations hook, line, and sinker, completely believe it, and they're beaten. So down at the end of our passage, 35 through 40, Paul basically says, no thanks when the officials come and want to set them free. No thanks. We're not just walking away on our own. Let these magistrates, since they did this publicly, let them publicly come down and release us. Let them come bring us out. Paul seems concerned for the injustice to be exposed, which is interesting here because, yes, as Christians, we're going to face injustice. But Paul here does not just lay down. He's going to push back a little bit here in the sense that he's going to have the authorities actually come and publicly take them out. He wants the people in Philippi to realize that he and his team are not really lawbreakers. That he and his team are not really the troublemakers setting out to disturb the city that they've been falsely accused of doing. That they really aren't teaching customs that are causing an uproar. They want the justice to be brought to light where these magistrates basically come and say, you know what, we were wrong. In the face of injustices that come against Paul and Silas, God intervenes and they are released. Let's go back now in verse 25. In verse 25 and following, we learn about Paul and Silas in prison. And this is a great picture, right? They're in prison and their feet are in stocks. They just had a severe beating. And what are they doing? They're having a worship service. They're singing praises to God. That's exactly what you do when you're struggling, right? Pretty hard to do that, right? When you've had a terrible day, pretty hard to say, you know what, I think I'll just worship God tonight. I'll just sing at the top of my lungs. Sometimes it does help you feel better. And that's what they do. They've been publicly shamed. They've been brutally beaten with an angry mob. They've been falsely accused. They're thrown in prison, and they're singing praises. It's a pretty amazing perspective, and it's a perspective that's supernatural that only could be God-given. And suddenly, as they're worshiping God, there's a great earthquake. The implication, obviously, that God's the one who makes this happen, and suddenly the doors are opened, their bonds are unfastened. God is causing this earthquake. And then in verses 35 through 40, the magistrates come, and the next day they apologize. They release them, as I mentioned, and Paul and Silas have their physical bonds as they had them miraculously released. Then they have this meal with the Philippian jailer. Then they're back in prison until the officials come and apologize and officially release them. What this confirms for us is the reality of injustice, that people, you and I, may face injustices in this world today, and undoubtedly you have at some point in your life. And yes, there can be painful consequences to these injustices. And what we learn from this passage is that there are times when God intervenes, and there's times when he does not. Initially here, he didn't immediately spare them from these injustices. They had the beating. They were in prison. But there is deliverance that comes later. And sometimes that deliverance comes in this life. Sometimes it does not come until the life to come. But we can promise that our God is a just God. And there will be a final day of judgment when full and complete justice does occur. Sometimes God, by his grace, helps us experience justice with the injustices we face in this life and with people that we know. And there's people you hear about in the news that are being martyred for their faith or being unjustly arrested or mistreated. And sometimes God intervenes in the present, sometimes he does not. But we do know there will be a day of reckoning when he will. Injustices are dealt either at the cross, where God gives forgiveness, or the perpetrators of the injustices, if they do not receive the grace and mercy of God, will face the justice of God in the final judgment. Well, that's the third type of bondage. Let's look at the fourth type. The fourth type is the bondage of fear. The bondage of fear. After the earthquake and the bonds of the prisoners being released, the jailer thinks he's as good as dead. And the reason is that the jailer and the guards were responsible for the care of prisoners. And if they were not on duty, if they didn't do their job well, it was punishable by death. And so this jailer thinks that he's as good as dead because the doors are open, the bonds are free, and he thinks the prisoners are gone. And keep in mind, it's dark. And I guess at this point, Paul and Silas stop singing. But he's about to take his sword and kill himself because he thinks he's good as dead anyway. And so he's in great fear. He's trembling with fear. He fears the earthquake. He fears the power of God, perhaps. But he especially fears the consequences of thinking that the prisoners escape. And it's right at this moment that Paul cries out in a loud voice and reassures the jailer that the prisoners are still here. And this is another amazing thing, that Paul and Silas didn't just split. God does this miraculous deliverance, and they're sitting there. They're probably like, wow, it's nice to have these chains off. It feels a little better. You know, it's like I can move my feet a little bit. But they're just there. They're waiting to see what God's going to do. And it all happened pretty quick. The jailer calls for lights and rushes in, and he's trembling with fear. He's incredibly afraid. So we see the bondage of fear that the Philippian jailer is initially in. But we also see the bondage of fear later down in verse 38. The magistrates are in fear. They're very afraid once they hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They're afraid of the consequences that they might face for the injustices of beating Paul and Silas and having them thrown in prison without a trial. These are examples in our passage where people are in bondage to fear. But look, our world today is in a great deal of bondage to fear. Here's just one statistic, and it's dated. It's pretty dated. Anxiety disorders affect about 19 million adult Americans. And this is pretty old data that's more than 10 years old. I think that number's higher. Anxiety disorders affect about 19 million adult Americans. God knows that you and I will struggle at times in our lives with worry, stress, and fear. But he reassures us again and again in Scripture about how to deal with our worries and our fears. God says things like, cast all your anxiety on him. Pray with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, do not worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God knows that you and I will struggle with worry. And there's a degree of care and concern that you're going to have. But God does not want us to be in bondage to this. And if you're in bondage to this, God can set you free by focusing on Christ and what he has done and trusting him to do what you can't do. A lot of times worry and fears come when we try to control more than we really can. We try to do God's job for him. We have legitimate cares and concerns, but rather than focus on the things that we can actually be responsible and do something about, we try to resolve all kinds of things or take upon ourselves all kinds of things that are beyond us that really are only things that God can ultimately control. There's things you can do in your daily life, but there's a lot of things you're going to encounter that you have no control over whatsoever. You can't control what other people say or do, how they respond. You can't control what happens in the economy or with your health. To a degree you can. But in large part, I think we get in trouble when we take upon ourselves more responsibility than is really what we should do. And really, it's kind of playing God. And God's like, you know what? Let me do my job, you do yours. God does not like it when we go over there and try to do his job and try to control things that are not really our control. He wants us to stay focused with the things that we can do. And it's not like we don't care about those things. We can care about them, but we're to cast those cares on the Lord in prayer and let him, in his proper time, deal with those things. Let's look at a fifth type of bondage that people are under. This is our last type of bondage here, and this is the bondage of sin. And this is a type of bondage that really is the root of all other types of bondage. It's the most relevant type of bondage. This section is one of the most famous sections in the book of Acts because there's this great line that the jailer says when he says to Paul and Silas in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We all know people that we'd absolutely be thrilled to hear those words from. You have loved ones, friends, coworkers, maybe family members, maybe your own spouse, maybe your own children, that you would love for them to say, what do I need to do to believe? I want to know this Jesus. How do I? But this is an amazing work of God in this man's life here. Something that is inherent in this question that we might miss is if we fly right by this word must. And I want to unpack this a little bit because he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And a lot of times we read that and we just kind of fly right by it. But this word translated must is a very important word in the book of Acts, but also in the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author, Luke. Again and again, this word brings out a divine necessity, a God-ordained requirement, a purpose and plan of God. Want to hear a few examples? Jesus says, as a boy in the temple in Luke 2, when his parents couldn't find him, they eventually do find him interacting with the teachers in the temple. He said to them that he had to be in his Father's house. And the word had is the same word here as the must. Luke 9:22, later Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. Luke 15, the father tells the jealous, self-righteous older son that he had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead but has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. That word had translates our word that is the same as must. Luke 24:7. Jesus says, the Son of Man must be delivered, crucified, and on the third day rise again. Luke 24:44, Jesus says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalm. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's just a few. That's just a small sampling. You get the picture? These emphasize the divine purpose and plan of God. And here, the jailer realizes that he must be saved. Why? Because he knows and he understands that he's encountering the living God. And in encountering the living God, he's very much like Peter in the boat who said, depart from me, Jesus, I'm a sinful man. He realizes he's in the bondage of sin and that the God that has just released them from the physical bonds of the prison is the God that he needs to release him from the bondage of his own sin. And what's so powerful here is to remember that Paul had this vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come on up here and help us. And now, God has brought Lydia and her household into the kingdom of God. He's opened her heart. He's also delivered a fortune-telling girl from a demon. And now, he's delivered a rough and tough jailer from the bondage of sin. How's that for your church planting team? It's pretty cool. He's got this wealthy businesswoman, Lydia. He's got her household now. And he's got a demon-possessed girl who's now no longer demon-possessed or demon-afflicted. And now he's got a jailer. All right, let's start this church. God has a wonderful, amazing way to bring people together and to transform lives. This jailer experiences this God-ordained conviction, and he realizes he needs to be saved. He realizes he needs to be saved from his sin, and he realizes that the answer is Jesus. So Paul and Silas tell him what he must do. They say, and I quote verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believing in Jesus is the required response of faith for salvation. And this response came as they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He's undoubtedly sharing the gospel with them. He's sharing that Christ died on a cross for their sins, that he grants them forgiveness of their sins, that he rose from the dead, and that they can have a relationship with God in eternal life. And this jailer and his household respond by believing the truth of the gospel. And then there's a baptism service almost immediately. Makes clear that the entire household believed in God. And they celebrate that through the ordinance of baptism. So, we've seen five types of bondage in our passage. Bondage to evil spirits, bondage to money, bondage to injustices, bondage to fear, and bondage to sin. My question for you today, are you under any of these types of bondage? And if so, which ones? And if you're not personally encountering them, do you know people who are? And whether the answer is yes for you personally or yes for others, there's a way out. There's a way out from the bondage. There is deliverance from the bondage. And the answer is this, which can also be expressed as our primary point of our passage today, that Jesus Christ is the bondage breaker who delivers people from the bondage of evil and sin. Jesus Christ is the bondage breaker who delivers people from the bondage of evil and sin. The way out is to turn from sin, to turn to Christ because of what he's done when he died and rose again. You and people you know and love can experience release from any of the bondage that they're in, whether the ones mentioned in this passage that we've covered today or any other type. You know, the classic hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," says this. There's a line in that song that says of God, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His love can make the foulest clean. His love availed for me." Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for the freedom that is in Christ. And we ask now, by your grace and by your mercy, for your freedom to come to us today. And I pray for anyone in this room who's in need today of bondage, of release from bondage to evil, who's in need today for release from bondage to money or to injustice that they're experiencing or to fear or to worry or to any sin. Through Jesus, may you bring freedom and healing. Thank you, Jesus, for being the bondage breaker, that you triumphed and were victorious at the cross.